my ancient notes. It seems like it's been forever since I've been here on Wednesday night. We left off with the sixth verse of Revelation chapter 2. I had gotten down through the fifth and thought for a moment I could finish. And if you remember, I said, no, I can't. There's too much there. So I didn't want to skip over this because it's important. As we study these seven churches, I remind you again, they existed physically in those places. They were there. They were seven actual churches. But as we look at them, we also look at them as seven different church ages. And then we also look at them as a picture in some type of way of where many churches are at today. In the sense of where we're at spiritually, what we're doing, what churches may be doing. So bear that in mind as we look at it. The Lord's admonition to the church at Ephesus was to remember and to repent because they had committed the first grave sin that churches do commit, apparently, and that is to leave their first love. It is not unusual for churches to be spawned with a burst of energy and love and fervism for doing God's will and God's work. Then along the way, if we're not careful, churches and people can lose sight of what a church is and what the church was created for. We can be so caught up in so many different ministries, sometimes we forget that if we don't have the one ministry, then the other ministries don't count. And that one ministry is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Never forget that. That's what the church was created for. That's the end goal. As they say in business, that's the bottom line. That's what a church exists for. The other things are all good, all well. Sweet things, maybe wonderful things. But if a church is not promoting and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're in trouble, or it is in trouble. In looking at the commendations and the condemnations and the salutations to each of the church, I've already gone through them. Some of you probably think it took a little bit long. Hopefully we can move a little faster. The second one that we're going to talk about in a little while just happens to be the shortest, so maybe this will all line up if we get verse 6 in and go from there. So Jesus says here in verse 6, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, this information and this teaching from me is not something that I've brought to task today. So if you're sitting here and all of a sudden there's something that is pointed in your heart and you think, well, he's pointing that at me. Well, he's pointing that at me. He decided I was going to be here tonight and he said he'd just go ahead and say that about me. Just get over yourself, okay? I do a lot of things at home when I'm studying, but I don't sit around and think about individuals that this message need to go to. Usually my heart's too burdened because God is saying, son, this is for you. I'm talking to you. So don't get the big head and think that I've gone out somewhere and studied and brought something just so I can put it on you, okay? I don't preach that way. I don't teach that way. I don't live that way. I've got too many problems of my own to condemn someone else. So having said that, here we go. The believers in the church at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Did you notice that God said he hated them too? So I've found eight things now that God hates. Because he lists seven things in Proverbs chapter 6 that he hates. Now here's the eighth thing that God hates. Okay? Some Bible authorities teach that the idea of the Nicolaitans began with an individual whose name was Nicholas of Antioch. Some authorities deny this suggestion. I really don't care. I don't think it makes any difference. I think what's important is what was this false, ugly doctrine that was being brought into the church? Well, let's divide the word and see what it means. N-I-K-A-O means to conquer or to rule. L-A-O-S means the people, the laity. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is what? That there was somebody in the church who was supposed to rule over the people in the church. And that's a doctrine that God says he hates. Okay? So we're going to work from here now. I'm working off the Word of God. If you have loved ones who are members of that group or still feel that way, don't get upset with me. This is a hand grenade. The pin is pulled and it's out in the middle of the aisle and y'all just divide it up any way you want to divide it. God says that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that deed was where an individual assumed power and control over others. When we meet in conference on a Wednesday night, everybody who is an approved member, by approved, I mean they've been voted in and received as a member of Cook Springs Baptist Church. If a motion comes forward and gets a second that we're going to buy Brother Robert a brand new high-speed turboprop helicopter. I tried to get just as ridiculous as I could. But if that motion is brought forward for a vote, who gets to vote? Every member of this church. And if the preacher doesn't like the way the vote goes, can he change it? Absolutely not. He can gather up his marble game and leave, but he can't change the vote of the church. That is the government that was established, and that is how churches are supposed to be operated. I believe a pastor has influence. There's a position. But guess what? His position is not Lord over God's people. His position is a servant of God's people and under-shepherd to God's people. If he does his job well, he should be loved, he should be prayed for, he should be respected, but he ain't God on earth. He doesn't run the church. His leadership should be from up front, not behind pushing, but out front pulling. That does not make him Lord and ruler of the church. Unfortunately, the deed of the Nicolaitans was just such a deed, where individual or individuals assumed. A lot of people say, well, you know, that's a deacon-led church or that's a pastoral-led church. It better be a God, Jesus-led church if it's going to stay around very long. I can just share that with you right now. Otherwise, it's not going to be very successful. I believe with all probability that this marked the beginning of the movement that we know as Catholic. Now, the word Catholic means universal church. But it was under the hierarchy of this idea of a universal church that individuals in church began to assume and believe that there was supposed to be someone or some ones in the church who was supposed to tell everybody else what to do, what not to do, and how to do it, and the way to do it. And the best way to do that was to do what? Later on they figured it out around 314 AD, and that was when the church married the government and the government married the church. The church became so ensconced in politics that they developed their own leaders so they knew who could go and talk to the government to get what done. This was Constantinople. And under him is when the church actually became the foot pedal. Isn't it strange that the leader of the world, who was once a Roman emperor, and hated the church so badly, as we'll find when we begin to study the next church, Smyrna, and yet just 10 years after the worst of the persecution that the church endured, the church is married to the government. My, what strange bedfellows, if you ask me. What strange bedfellows. You know, the truth is that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's what the Lord Jesus said. God never intended, and nowhere is there given any instructions for his church to be divided into clergy and laity. It's not in the Bible. Clergy meaning upper, laity meaning common, if you will. The super Christians, so to speak, and the just normal Christians. There are no such thing. There is no such thing. In spite of what's happened for the last 2,000 years, it's unscriptural, it's unbiblical, it's indoctrinal, and actually, I could say something even worse about it, but I just won't. But here's the deal. No man has a right to be a lord over God's heritage. You can read that in 1 Peter 5 and 3. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. I'm not a mediator between you and God. The Holy Spirit draws you to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only mediator between man and God. It won't do you any good to confess your sins to me except to make you look at me every now and then and wonder, I wonder if he remembers what I said about what I did. I don't need to hear what you've done. You don't share with me what you've done, and I won't share with you what I've done. We'll both just tell Jesus and see how that works out for us. Don't you think that'd be the most advantageous program? I'll just tell Jesus. It's bad enough telling him, to be assured, because he already knows, but I still am compelled by grace to tell him, to relieve my burden. I want you to know that that one mediator is Jesus Christ, not some two-legged fellow that calls himself a priest or God's representative here on earth, not the Pope, not the pastor, not the Virgin Mary, not the deacons, not the district council, not the SBTC, not the SBC. None of them are going to help you when you stand before Jesus. Only Jesus can help you. Only Jesus can help you. Only Jesus died for you. Only Jesus rose for you. Only Jesus lives for you. Only Jesus is coming back for you. And it's only Jesus who's the mediator between your sins and his Father, which is in heaven. Never, ever, ever, ever forget that. And it's going to be an individual thing. Did anybody ever think God just going to gather us all up and look out over us and say, okay, all y'all can come into heaven, the rest of you, no, you go this way. It's an individual thing. He died for you. He initiated a drawing Holy Spirit to bring you into his love. If you're saved, he saved you personally by his blood. He sealed you by his Holy Spirit. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And at some point in time, he and you will have a private meeting. He will be there and you will be there. One to one. I don't know who else is going to be there, what other the surroundings are going to be, but over and over, Jesus uses the personal pronoun, I. Do you know who's going to pass out the rewards in heaven? Jesus says, I will give them a crown of life. I. That means him. That means Jesus. Not some little subordinate angel walking around with robes on, but the God of heaven and earth's only begotten Son, God himself through his Son, will give to you and I a crown of life. I'm kind of impressed by that. I don't know about you. Sort of moves me, if you will. Every born-again believer is not just a priest. Remember now what I said now. Every born-again believer is not just a priest. But if you'll read in 1 Peter 2 and 9, you'll find out what kind of priest he is. A royal priest. What makes you royal? Why, the most royal blood that was ever shed was applied to your heart and life when you were saved by Jesus Christ. And that blood itself makes us royal priests under the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. We've been invited, not just the priests, but I read even today in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25, it did not say whereby the priests could enter in boldly. It did not say where the deacons could enter in boldly. It did not say the preacher could enter in boldly. It said we, the redeemed, may enter boldly into the throne of grace. Every believer, each of us born again, may do that. Now the New Testament church, the true New Testament church, has no bosses and it has no priests. It has no rulers. It has an under shepherd and it has members. They're of equal value. Same blood that bought the preacher bought you. Same blood that bought you bought the preacher. That's how it is. That's how it is, and that's how you should remember it, and that's how you should see it. It's interesting today. God appoints under shepherds to care for the flock, to feed the sheep, to keep out the wolves, but he doesn't appoint church bosses or special men to pray for or listen to your confession. I'll be honest with you, there's some old pew-sitting saints of God that I'd rather have praying for me than a lot of these folks wearing collars. Well, nowadays they're in alligator shirts and shorts and T-shirts and that sort of thing from the pulpit now. Have you noticed that sweet trend? I feel about half-dressed with what I'm wearing here tonight when I stop and think about it. But you know what we're doing is we're dumbing down. We're denigrating the importance and the position of the under-shepherd. The more he looks like one of us, the more he can be one of us. Let me share something with you. We were always one of you. There was never a time when we weren't one of you. You know why? There's a common denominator in all saved people besides the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what that is? For by grace were you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's another one found in Romans 3 and 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not some of us. All of us have sinned and come short. So bear this in mind. The Bible says in John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son makes you, we're all free, indeed, in Jesus Christ. I wonder, now I'm going to get in somebody's back pocket here, I'm sure. I wonder what the Lord Jesus thinks about some of these modern setups that we have in some of our churches today. Some folks are commanded to sign a pledge, sign a document, sign a resolution. They're commanded to promise this or promise that before they can even become a church member in some churches. Do I need to tell you how I feel about that? If I do, well, let me share it with you. Show it to me in this book. Amen. Right here. Here it is. Show it to me. You got one. You got a King James Version Bible. Show me where it says that I have to sign a pledge card, that I have to turn in an IRS form, a W-2 form, and then I have to sign a little note that says, I promise I will not do this, and I promise I will not do that, and I promise to be good, and I promise to be all that. Listen, I made that promise to Jesus Christ when he saved me many years ago. He's already got it recorded in heaven. I don't need to write it down on a piece of paper, and you, as a church, don't have the right to ask me because it's not given to you in the New Testament. If you can show it to me in there, we can talk. Otherwise, you are wasting buzzard breath as far as I'm concerned. The Word of God is the rule and standard of the church. Is that not correct?
Amen.
Two officers, pastors and deacons. Shepherds, what was a deacon called to do when he was called? What was his job? What did they need deacons for? To be what? Servants. In case anybody forgot, a deacon is a servant. What did God call pastors for? To lead the flock, to be under shepherds, not to lord over the flock. This church is getting it wrong, but this church hated that. Jesus said, one thing I agree, you hate it and I hate it too. Isn't it interesting? Just a few verse chapters down, we're going to read that the church of Thyatira embraced it. Man, they got with it. They liked it. And they're still doing it today, by the way, historically, if you will. We need to remember, all of us need to remember, Jesus said, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. In other words, base your doctrines on your Bible. What the Bible teaches is your doctrine, not some man-made doctrine. Well, you got to do this, you got to. What do you think Paul would have, what kind of resistance would Paul have met when he preached on Mars Hill and he settled back into Corinth and some folks came to him timidly perhaps and they said, you know, Paul, we believe that. We believe you're right. We believe there's one God, and we want to hear more about Jesus. So Paul preaches Jesus to him. Well, how can we be saved, Paul? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, how can we be a member of the church? Well, I got these cards here, and I want to pass them out to you, and y'all read over them, and if y'all agree to all the conditions that are on this card here, then we'll vote you in as members of the church. But remember now, I'm the leader of this bunch. You say, now, Brother Robert, that's crazy. Well, it's no crazier than what's going on in America today. Not in my opinion, it's not. No crazier than what we're experiencing today. Where did this come from? Came from right here. It came from an ungodly doctrine trying to be brought into the church. And by the time we get to Pergamos and Thyatira, it's not only trying to get in, it's in full bore. And it's still around today, sadly and unfortunately. It's there. Isn't it interesting to me that John uses the word repent 7 times and 7 times only in Revelation, but it's not found anywhere else? That's a sad note to me. It made me stick my head down and wonder about what was going on and to think about. We are individually, even though we're corporate, we are individually responsible to God. I'm responsible to God for my tithe. I'm responsible to God for my attendance. I'm responsible to God for the time I put in studying. And I'm responsible to God for the sermons that I bring before this church. I'm responsible. Guess what? You're responsible for the other ones on your side. And we need to grasp that. We need to understand that. And let's don't be browbeating somebody, whooping up on somebody, telling somebody else what they ought to be doing. I'll tell you what to do just as soon as I get my house in order, okay? Just as soon as I can get this speck out of my eye, well, I'll try to help you with that two before in yours from my point of view. That's how people see it. So there are lessons here that are taught to church. It's not only the Church of Rome, but many Protestant churches today, we have spiritual dictators prancing up and down the stage up here, operating under the assumption and the authority that somehow or another they think God has personally assigned them to be head of his church. There's only one head of his church, and his name is Jesus Christ. We should never, ever forget that. To him that overcometh, the Bible says, will be given the glorious privilege of eating of the tree of life in the paradise of God. The word paradise, in this connotation here, means the garden of pleasure. And that's exactly what God intended Eden to be, was a garden of pleasure. And it was until what? Until Satan intervened, Adam and Eve conspired together and sinned. They were kicked out of that place, but the paradise of God's going to be restored at the beginning of the eternal ages. You can read Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 through 7, and see that for yourself. Jesus promised that he would give to him to eat of the tree of life. In the paradise of God, though, here's the deal. There's no tempter. There's no snake in the grass. He's dealt with. He's in the eternal and forever Gehenna hell, the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet. Now, I'm talking about after it's all done, said, in the end, when it's all restored and it's all made right. The devil's going to be in that lake with burns of fire and brimstone. I could tell you that paradise is referred to three times in the Bible. Some of you would be interested and some of you wouldn't, but it's here. The information is there. Many people believe today then that since I've said what I've said about not signing pledges, not doing this, not doing that, that somehow or another they're absolved from doing anything. You're wrong again. It's not about me telling you what to do. It's about God's Word. And God's Word said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Coming to church is not an option for a born-again Christian. Coming to church is not a command from the pastor. Coming to church is a command from God's holy book. God's Word tells us to come to church, to assemble together, to meet together, to study together, to love together, to pray together, to share together. It builds bonds that Satan can't break. So bear that in mind. Carry it with you when you leave. The only thing about some people is that their idea of being a Christian is, hey, I'm saved. That preacher said, once saved, always saved. I got it made now. It's all did and it's all done. I don't need to go back to church. That preacher said, once saved, always saved. I'll just watch the television and get my church from there. And I have a Bible in my home and I'll look at it every now and then and feel guilty, but I probably won't read it. And Easter and Christmas, if I can make it, I'll try to go to church. And the unfortunate aspect of that is this. The Bible mentions a place where some people were saved so as by fire. If they're saved, then I won't argue with the fact that they're saved. What I would argue is their fruit. I've got peach trees in my yard. I've got persimmon trees in my yard. Plum trees in my yard. And I've yet to see a peach on a plum tree or a plum on a peach tree or a fig on a persimmon tree. When I go to that tree, because I know what that tree is, I know what kind of fruit to expect. And if I forget what kind of tree that is, I can pick that fruit, taste of it, and right away I know what kind of tree it is. You're following this drift? If you're a Christian, the Bible says, by their fruit ye shall know them. By their fruit. And really, people, does anybody just want to barely make heaven? Is that your goal? To me, that's like people, well, I don't want to go to heaven, but I certainly don't want to go to hell. So given a choice, I think I'll just get saved and go to heaven. It didn't work for me that way. I was overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. He pointed my sins out to me and laid me in such a state that upon my face with tears in my eyes, I knew I needed saving. And when he saved me, I knew I was saved. And I'm still saved today. And that's kind of one-time salvation I believe in, a forever salvation that's real and sincere and heart-shaking and emotion-breaking. And that's, to me, the difference between a person who's, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. You know, these are the people when you invite them to church, oh, you know, I love the Lord, I'm saved, you know, but I just don't want to go down there and listen to all that bickering. I just don't want to go down there and I don't want to do this and I don't want to do that. Well, save all of those answers, make a list, and put them in a bag that doesn't have holes in it and try to get into heaven with it, because you're going to need to explain all that to Jesus when you get there. And I'm thinking it ain't going to work out too good. I read about the talents and the parable of them and how what God gives to you, you're required to give an answer for. So somehow or another, I just don't think that's going to work out very well. And all that is interesting to me because it's all locked up in this idea of this church here, trying so hard, you know, in so many ways, and hating some things that God hates, but still with their own problems. But it is interesting to me that the Lord Jesus himself is going to give the rewards. He said, to them that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Remember what I said a while ago? Jesus is going to do it. Jesus is going to give. Okay? All right, I got to move on. Spirit's message to Smyrna, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This second church, that we're looking at here was a very wealthy church. It was located on the crossroads, if you will, between the India-Persia trade route and Rome. Archaeologists are preaching that it was one of the wealthiest cities that they'd ever excavated, because in the ruins of some of the older parts of town, that town still exists now, by the way, in Turkey today, but in some of the older parts of the excavations, they found coins of every denomination and type, silver, gold, just all sorts of different denominations of it from countries everywhere known to be of that time period. So they are assuming, I think with much validity, that it was a wealthy city that had little time for Christians. The city was founded about 300 years before Jesus was born. It was a well-planned accomplishment of Alexander the Great, who established this city. The Jewish segment of the population seems for the most part to have been most irreligious and not caring anything about spiritual things. There are really few specific details known about the history of the church at Smyrna other than that which is given here in the book of Revelation. And some things are good and some things are bad. It can be deduced, however, that it was a most faithful church in the face of persecution. No church age and no church specifically ever suffered like the church at Smyrna did. I can only imagine how many folks would show up next Sunday if some of the persecutions that happened at Smyrna should happen here at Cook Springs Baptist Church this Sunday. I wonder what would happen next Sunday. However, the known characteristics indicate that the church at Smyrna, that the judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal this church to be one of the most outstanding local body of believers. No matter what they did wrong, the persecution that they suffered and the faithfulness that they endured. The time zone listed is somewhere between AD 100 and 312. It was probably the greatest time of persecution the Christian church has ever seen. Satan did what Satan does. He unleashed a most violent attack upon the church at this time period and during this age. It became evident to him that this apostolic period, if you would allow me to use that term, because of its faithful preaching of the gospel, this church had become a serious threat to the worldwide gospel of Satan. Satan had had it his way for a pretty good while. After all, God had not spoken for 400 years before Jesus showed up. At least he had not spoken to the Jews. The period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament is silence from heaven. I don't know if Satan just figured that the best way to defeat the church and to defeat God and to defeat Christ, since he couldn't keep him in the grave, was he'd just kill his child, the church. And so he set about to do that with a heavy foot and with a heavy hand. The more he persecuted the church, however, something weird began to happen. And instead of the church going down, the church began to go up. Instead of the church getting weak, the church began to get strong. instead of the church beginning to get less and less in number, the church began to grow in number. So Satan learned a pretty good lesson. He's not a complete idiot. He figured it out. And what he figured out, the best way to destroy the church was not to attack the church through persecution per se, but to move inside the church and become a part of the church and thus destroy the doctrines and the truths of the church. And so that in fact the people were meeting, but they weren't a church any longer. They were just a group of people. And so he had his way that way. The more good things come to the church, the less the power of the church. I want to give you a quick illustration. Y'all want to ask me to teach this, so I'm going to do this if it takes the rest of my life. If you come, I want to give you an illustration. Think about in your life when things were just right. Surely there had to be a day when everything was just right. It was all good. You know, bills were paid, jobs were there, truck would start, no flats on the automobile, the cow hadn't gone dry, rain on the lawn and the lawnmower started and somebody was there to run it. The water well didn't run out, plenty of fuel. I mean, just think about it. Everything was just right. You had a chubby-cheeked little young preacher down there, and you really liked him, and he liked you, and you liked your Sunday school teacher, and you didn't mind going to church, and you just felt like everything was on top. Well, let me ask you a question. Flip that now and tell me the worst day of your life. Think about the worst moment in your life. That's easy for me. Think about the worst day of your life. Now, ask yourself this. When was God most powerful in your life? On your best day or on your worst day? On your worst day. 90% of you will agree to that. And then we ask ourselves, well, why would God let something bad happen to me? Folks, it's in our weakness that He's the greatest. It's in our greatest need that His power is most overwhelming in our lives. And it's in that worst case scenario that we discover it's all right. My God reigns. What was it Paul said? If I die, I die unto the Lord. If I live, I live unto the Lord. Therefore, whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. And sometimes those worst and horrid events in our life, if we're not careful, we begin to think, well, God has abandoned me. He just left me. God, why would you do this to me? Because He's trying to tell you He loves you. He may be trying to tell you, hey, big boy, I got this. He may be trying to say, you didn't think you could do it, but just hang on because my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to get you through it. Now, stop thinking about this just a minute. When was Jacob the strongest? Before he wrestled with the angel all night or after he got crippled from wrestling the angel? Easy answer. After he was crippled. The three Hebrew children knew about God, correct? I mean, they'd heard about it from their parents, but they hadn't seen Him. But when they stayed true to their faith and wouldn't bow and chose to burn, suddenly in the midst of the fire, the God that they had worshipped and served that they had never seen appears in their midst and sets them free. Now you tell me, were they better on top or were they better in the fire? Because you see, you and I need to understand that sometimes a little trouble is good for us. Sometimes a little persecution might be good for us. Sometimes it might remind us. We look back at it, my goodness, I look back at some events in my life and I think, how in the world did I get through that? Because there's a God in heaven and He loves me. That's how. That's how. Because there's a Savior living inside of me. Because His Word says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's how we got through it. So there's kind of an inverse thing here. I just wanted to warn you, just because everything is going good, don't think God is just 100% pleased with you and it's all perfect and it's all just right. Because you know what the end of every sentence has at it? A period. A period. At the end of the sentence, there's a period. Be sure your period is signed by Jesus Christ along the way. So that at the end of things, He's revealed Himself to you. It says there were 10 days of tribulation that was coming to this particular church. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 emperors, beginning with Nero, who was an ugly character. He was the one that beheaded Paul and crucified Peter. Under the next one, Domitian, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Under Trajan, Ignatius, the great preacher, was burned at the stake. Under the next one, Marcus Aurelius, Justin Martyr, was killed. And on down and on down and on down until we come to Diocletian, who ruled approximately 10 years. The greatest period of bloodshed in the history of the church occurred under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. It is thought that hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions may have died during this time and era of persecution. Smyrna was like a sister city to Ephesus. Smyrna was only about 200 miles away. We don't know who established the church at Smyrna, other than Jesus Christ, of course. But I mean, we don't know the individual. We know Paul came to Ephesus, but we don't know who went to Smyrna. What we do know is they started off strong and stout. They started off in the Word and staying with the Word. And the Bible says that these things saith the first and the last who was dead and is alive. It's interesting, Christ introduced each message to the church by reaching back to that vision of himself that he gave us in chapter 1. You might want to reread that each time before we look at a church, because it would remind you of the vision that Christ presented to them. To Ephesus, he referred to himself, remember, as the one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. To Smyrna, though, he emphasized his eternal nature. He said he was the first and the last. Smyrna, through the good and the bad, through the beginning and the end, little church at Smyrna, I am God. And then he also says this. He speaks about his death for their sins. Remember, he said, who was dead, and then he says, but is now alive. And boy, did this church need to hear that, because their people were dying and dying and dying. This is when they led them into the amphitheater of Rome and the Colosseum and fed them literally to the lions and the tigers and the bears and everything else that they could find. This is when they crucified them and hung them upside down. This is when they ripped their guts out and sat them down inside the Colosseum and turned the wild dogs of the city loose upon them, and thousands in the seats stood and cheered. This was the most horrific period of church persecution that is recorded in the history of mankind for 2,000 years. We see also that he mentions the first and last who was dead, but his last word is what? And he is alive. He was dead, but he's alive. And he's sharing that, giving that unique characteristic to that church. You know, we're the only people in the world who worship nothing at a dead, at a graveyard. We go there and we're not looking for bones. We're not looking for trinkets. We're not looking for little tokens to be found inside the dirt in the grave where Jesus was buried. And it's very simple. There's nothing there. Amen. Just dirt. See, our founder and our God lives. He's alive forevermore. And that's the vision that's being taught here. Jesus is presented to them. The message to the church of Smyrna is the shortest of all, even though the preacher is not the shortest of all. But the message is that, and there are three things about this church you can write down: tribulation, poverty, and affliction. Tribulation, poverty, and affliction. Tribulation, poverty, and affliction is what this church experienced. I know thy works and tribulation is what verse 9 began with. Severely persecuted church. The works of verse 9 mentioned, I don't know what they were. It's not told to us here. But I know what the persecution is, because history reveals that to us. We've seen the records of the Roman persecution of the Christians and what happened to them there. It was a poor church. He says, I know thy poverty. They were poor, but they were rich. I've often told people, and I can still say it to you today, there's nobody in here richer than me. Everybody, all of you, you may have more money, but you are not richer than me. Because the richness of the grace that Jesus Christ has extended to me has bought something for me that many wealthy people don't have. And it's spelled P-E-A-C-E. Whether the rain blows or the wind snows, Jesus rules from heaven, and Jesus rules in my heart. And this is something that you younger people may not know it, but I believe with all my heart you're going to need it more than you ever needed it. When us old hands die out, we're standing with our thumbs in the dike of immorality and paganism being forced down our throat in America today. And when us old heads are gone, what do you think is going to happen? Do you see it getting better? It hadn't in my 67 years of life. My grandmother, if she could wake up today and raise that lid up off her coffin and read the headlines or watch the Channel 13 news, she would turn over and put the screw back in and screw the lid back shut and lay back down if she could see what's going on in America today. In the world, she would. I can tell you that. She got upset at commercials on television in 1963. What would she think today? See, we've been sanitized. We've had so much it piled on us and heaped on us and thrown at us and everything, it don't even bother us anymore, or at least to the point we just kind of move on past it, you know, move on past it. Well, you know, go on. I promise you, my grandmother would take a shotgun and blow every television in the house up. And if Granddad said anything, she'd shoot him. Just from watching a TV commercial, okay? That's how much we've changed, and it's going to keep changing. They were poor, but they were rich. There was an intense hatred for Christians then. Hello. You think, well, that was back then. I have seen the stock of emotions against Christians crescendo into a wave in the last 10 years of my life. I have seen us distorted. I have seen Christians denigrated. I have seen them made fun of in so many ugly and filthy ways that I want to puke at times. And I dare to tell you this, it's not going to get better till Jesus comes. And that's why I believe Andre Crouch's little song is right. Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon, is what I believe. And we had better be prepared. Because of that intense hatred for Christians, tell me if you've heard this before. When a man took a stand for Jesus Christ, his shop was boycotted or his employment was severed or some other means was used to limit his economic opportunity. Are you listening? That's what's happening in America today. Thank God the Supreme Court, at least some of them, woke up. You can hate Donald Trump all you want to. I love him for two things, and that's two justices on the Supreme Court, the last two. Because I'm telling you otherwise, that baker up there in Washington or Oregon, they'd be out of business. They put him out of business for 2 years till they got him to the Supreme Court. You think, oh, Brother Robert, you're just making stuff up. Let me tell you something. How many times have athletes said the wrong thing, or writers wrote the wrong thing, or sports announcers pronounced the wrong thing, and because of a prevailing attitude of poor, poor, pitiful me in the world today, they have been cast aside, fired, and thrown out. Am I the only one seeing this? I don't think so. If they can take your living away from you, like they did that baker up there in Colorado because he stood for Christ, or she and he did, and said they weren't going to bake cakes with that kind of garbage on them, they lost their livelihood for 2 years. They had to fight through the courts for 3 years, and they finally won in the Supreme Court. But note this, that's the only place they won was in the Supreme Court. The only place they won. So don't you see? As we get marginalized more and more and more and more, what's going to happen is you're going to apply for a job somewhere, and it may even be the government who's going to ask you, what about religious preference? That's why you're not supposed to have to tell us that, but hey, you know, I'm a born-again Christian. Sorry, we can't use you. We can't use you. You people cause too much trouble. Hallelujah, glory to the Lamb. I wasn't brought here to be a bystander. The trouble with the church today is we've lost our militancy. We don't want to sing about the blood. We don't want to talk about the war between Satan and God. We don't want to speak about the struggles and trials on earth. We all just want to say, hey, we don't need all these different denominations. Let's just all put them together and they'll all worship the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and we'll all be one. Anybody got a spit can I can borrow? Because that's what I feel like doing after I said that. There's no such thing. We're not all part of the family of God. We are all God's creation, but only those who have been born again are in the family of God. I stand on that till the day I die. God loves us all. He died for all. The Bible tells us that plainly. I don't hate sinners. I hate their sins. And I hate when they try to cram them down my neck. I get offensive when they tell me that my Bible's out of date, because what they're really saying is my God's out of date. I get offended when they tell me, well, you know, that thing has been translated so many times, it we don't even know what it says anymore. That's funny. I got a copy I can read, and I can understand it pretty good. Amen. I think I can. I don't understand all of it, but I understand enough of it to know what's right and what's wrong. I may not be able to go out there and sit down at a typewriter and write you a 25-page essay on it, but give me 3 or 4 days, and I'll preach a 45-minute message on it. Amen? And I'm not afraid to do so. And I thank you, this church, for allowing this pastor to be able to do that here. Because otherwise, I'd just have to go somewhere else and do it. Because I'm not changing the message. Amen. I'm not going to. I'm just not going to do it. I can't. That's the message I got saved by. What am I going to do? Invalidate it and become like they are? I'm saying, well, it doesn't count. Well, God really didn't mean. Well, that's not really what it means. Well, that's what it says. Well, that's not what it means. Well, that's what it says. You know, I was blessed in one sense. I had a daddy who would not tolerate one thing. You know what that was? You didn't talk back to my daddy. If he said it was black, I don't care if it looked pink to you. What you said, Daddy, that's the prettiest black I ever saw in my life. Now, Brother Robert, how did that help you? Because I learned not to argue. It didn't stop the mind from working, though. And then what I realized is the things my daddy were calling black, as I grew older and older, my daddy grew smarter and smarter and smarter. You know what I've discovered about the Bible? The places that I used to argue about it when I was a kid have become ingrained in me as part of the truth of God. And the Bible didn't change. This old boy had to change. It's like us praying today. We're not praying for God to change his mind. We're praying for us to be able to get on God's mind and do what he wants us to do. When we ask for God's will, it's not God to change his will. It's God, open the door to the coach and show me the path. Let me be in your will. Because I don't know about you, but mine hadn't worked too good. I've never had a whole lot of luck with my will for my life. I tried to be this and I tried to be that, and I never was much anything. And still ain't much, but at least I'm where and with whom I'm supposed to be with. And I have peace about that. That's worth a whole lot to an old country boy. To this old country boy anyway. So, churches of the first 3 centuries were marked by, get this right now, they were marked by material poverty but spiritual riches. Churches of the 21st century are marked by material wealth and spiritual poverty. We've reversed ourselves. The more we've got of the world's goods, the less we have of the good of God. Because we turn our face, we turn our eyes, we turn our thoughts, we turn our actions, we ignore it, we don't need it. I dare say that some of us probably are sitting up there on the throne so high that we've just kind of, even without thinking in our minds, I got this made, I'm only going to live many more years, I got this much in the bank, I got this much here, I got that much there. And every time I go thinking about that thing, I think about that parable where Jesus said, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. Amen. This night. So, between the things of the world and the things of God, material poverty, spiritual wealth, or material wealth and spiritual poverty, I'm going to quit right here tonight and ask you this question. How much you got? That's what I want you to think about between now and next Wednesday. What are you worth? No. I'm not interested in your money. I mean, how much you worth when death? How much you worth? How much you worth? There's two judgments coming. There's a judgment of the damned and there's a judgment of the saved. And at the judgment of the saved, if you haven't been honest, we're going to know it. Because Jesus is going to be the one passing out the crowns. So consider carefully before you form in your mind how much you're worth. Because there's somebody above who knows exactly what that is. All right, questions? What verse did I quit on, Robert? I'm still in the middle of verse 9, right? Yep, verse 9. But thou art rich. Okay, we'll talk about the rich ones next. What's the date today? 3rd? So the 10th? If I don't mark this now, Miss Nita will have to look it up. Got it marked for you. No questions? Everybody still okay in Revelation?